The Church of God the Eternal presents a message by Mr. John Brisby, given in Newport, Oregon, for the morning service of the last great day, October 9th, 2001.
Well, on this great high day, the last great day of the feast, brethren, we're going to go through the plan of salvation as we always do every year, that meet in due season to remind ourselves of the hope that God has given to us, that he has offered for salvation of mankind, the synoptic picture that shows us how God has determined to save man and to grant eternal life, and to expand his family by billions, and to share his glory with an expansive family. Glorious victory awaits, my dear brethren, for those who love that way and can keep that cause and that purpose uppermost in their minds, as we have been talking about the elements of spiritual warfare throughout this Feast of Tabernacles. And now for the last great day, and I've referred a number of times to that plan, that unique plan that was proclaimed by a man, the only one who ever proclaimed in this age an understanding of the Bible and that which God has determined to do in saving mankind. Because you see, there's all kind of false ideas about salvation by those churches who claim to be Christian and all those other religions that are out there competing with Christianity, and not a single one of them have an answer to be able to explain what mankind was truly created for and how it is that God will offer to save the world. And so the majority of them all accept a false doctrine, number one, of the immortality of the soul, the idea that you and I are already right now immortal beings. We're just encased in a physical shell of flesh. But then when we die, we automatically have this immortal essence that wafts up either to heaven or to some place in the ethereal world. And yet it was only through the message, the proclamation of Mr. Herbert Armstrong, that we came to understand that humanity, man created on this earth, is flesh and blood and has no immortal soul at all, that when we die, we go back to the grave. From the very dust from which we were created, we go back, and we stay in that state until something happens of a miraculous nature. And what was that? What Jesus Christ even proclaimed and his holy prophets and the apostles taught, a resurrection from the dead. Why is there the need for a resurrection of the dead if we're already immortal? You see, it doesn't make any sense. The only reason we need a resurrection is because when we die, and we're dead. There's no thought, there's no consciousness, there's nothing. Until God revives and creates a miracle through the resurrection. So let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we have always called the resurrection chapter. And to begin with, I'm just going to pick out certain verses and go synoptically to prove that the hope of salvation is the resurrection of the dead. Humankind does not now have an immortal soul that either goes up to heaven to be with God or burns forever and ever in a hell fire. It's a false concept and totally inconsistent with the idea of a loving and a merciful Father. 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." So Christ was the forerunner. And what Christ did is what we look forward to doing after and in following him. Because it says Christ was the first fruits. That means if he's first, something must come after. "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Through the initial sin of Adam, the death penalty became active upon mankind. But through the perfect life of Jesus Christ as he lived in the flesh without sin, came the hope of salvation. Another opportunity. Through his perfect life and through his death, he died for us and provided the means, in fact, for our penalty, for our capital crime against God's law to be paid and to provide us an opportunity then to have life anew. Verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? What are we talking about? Verse 40 begins to tell us the difference in the distinction between flesh and between spirit. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Yes, there is a big difference between spirit and flesh. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. And as Mr. Raymond Cole told us for so many years in describing the very picture of the meaning of the astral bodies, and even as he had received in the teaching of Mr. Armstrong, the fact that the sun in that regard pictures God. Because of the fact that the sun, from the sun emanates its energy, with inherent glory within it, as compared to the moon, which is of itself a dead orb. And the only glory that the moon has or manifests is that which is reflected by the sun. You see, it's not a burning body in and of itself like the sun is, emanating its own energy of light. No, the moon is dead. And the only reason that you look up in the night sky and you see that great glowing moon is because it's reflecting the sun's light. Even as the church, represented by that moon, has no inherent glory at all. No human being or body of human beings has any inherent glory, but only as that body, that church, reflects the illumination, the light, the glory of the Father and the Son. The stars then representing even the angelic host, as well as in other places then the offices to be offered to those who will be born into that God family of differing glories. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So what are we talking about when we speak of the promise that God gave through Christ of a resurrection of the dead? The death of the flesh and blood body, a resurrection then to immortality. A resurrection then to an immortal, eternal body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. We are not now a spiritual body. We do not possess a spiritual body within us. We are flesh and blood. God made us corruptible to die. And except for his miraculous act at a given time in the future, there will be no more life for you or for me. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, if we already had an immortal soul, why would Paul be talking about having to put on immortality? No, Paul is confirming here that there is no immortal soul within man. Not at all. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Notice also John chapter 5 and verse 28. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to come back there in a moment. But turn to John 5 and verse 28. A confirmation of the resurrection from the dead, not the idea that as soon as each one of us dies, an immortal spirit wafts up to heaven to be with God. We're not going to get into that, but as all of you who have been in the church know from long history and teaching of Mr. Armstrong and proven in the Bible that there is no promise of heaven as a reward for the saved, not at all. John 5 and verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Now, explain to me, if we all have an immortal soul that immediately leaves and goes up to heaven when we die, who is it that's going to be left in the grave to hear his voice? How can that be? There's going to be no one left in the grave, according to the world's concept of salvation. But here it says those that are dead in the grave at some future time are going to hear his voice from the grave, meaning still buried 6 feet under the ground or in the ocean or wherever they were laid. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There is going to be a resurrection. There is going to be a resurrection, my dear brethren. Not only that, we find here there is a distinction in resurrections. Already two broad classifications of resurrections. One resurrection to life and one resurrection to damnation. Now, I went through last year a description of the debate of the scholars over what this word damnation means. It's the Greek word krisis, K-R-I-S-I-S. And of course, they attempting to determine that, see, krisis doesn't mean damnation, meaning a judgment of guilt. It just means simply judgment, which might either be positive or negative. And yet, as I went through last year, there's ample reason to believe that this is a specific reference to what we call the final resurrection that we'll get to in just a little bit. How many resurrections are there? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And as we read earlier, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Here we find a distinction that not all human beings are going to be resurrected at the same time. There is a difference in the times of salvation, which was the critical doctrine that we learned from Herbert W. Armstrong that was not taught by anyone else. See if you can find it. See if you can find anyone else who proclaimed a way of life in a picture to expound the very words in the Holy Scripture, to put all those pieces together and explain exactly how God was going to set about through varying times of salvation to save mankind. Because the world's religions have this idea that everyone's on the hook right now. Your opportunity and my opportunity and all 6 billion people on this earth, their opportunity for salvation is now while they are alive in this flesh. And if we miss the opportunity now, we're going to burn forever and ever in a hell of fire. And so why else do you have religious bodies that do their good works in their missionary activities to go out around countries around the world, in all these third world countries, in all of these areas, trying to desperately to save and to get saved all of humanity so that they won't burn in hell. It's all based upon a false doctrine because they don't understand the truth about the times of salvation. And so when I make my trips to Europe and to Asia, I'm very often on airplanes full of missionaries, especially when I go to Asia and to the Philippine Islands. Many of them wearing their little name tags, and they tell you what religion they're a part of. And all over the Philippine Islands, different headquarters of this church and that church and that and the other church, all of these Westerners that are coming in their efforts to save the poor peoples of the earth, to get them saved so that they don't lose out on salvation, believing that God is locked in this battle for the souls of men with an archenemy, Satan, and believing by their very activity that Satan is just as powerful and equal to God, and that they're warring in this fashion, and that they're trying to help God win out and to win souls for Christ so that they can be with Him and have their angelic wings and sit on a cloud and play a harp for the rest of eternity. That's the greatest hope that so-called nominal Christianity can offer today. Brethren, the cause that we learned and that we came to respect and to value as a pearl of great price is so much greater than the greatest hope that the people of this world have in thinking about a relationship with God. No, God is not locked in a struggle with Satan. You know, that's a very pagan philosophy in and of itself. And you've seen the Eastern religion signified in yin and yang. It's a circle. And within that circle is kind of part of it's white and part of it's black, kind of with swirls, and they kind of merge together. And it's the idea that the forces of good and the forces of evil are equally opposing forces, and that you always have to have an ebb and flow of good and evil to keep the universe balanced. In essence, it's a way to say, see, evil is accepted as necessary. It offsets and balances the universe with good. And yet so-called Christians have adopted that very pagan philosophy in their idea about the struggle between God and Satan, equating Satan with the power of God. And it's absolute deception. And who was it? And who was the only one that taught us the truth about the real relationship between God and Satan? We learned it from the servant of the last days. That's what made his message so unique. For those of us who responded for the right reason, that is what captivated us. An understanding, finally, of the books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and they fit together harmoniously and pictured something that none of the other churches ever understood. They just didn't. They could never answer those questions about what God had in mind and how He was going to bring about salvation. But Herbert Armstrong taught us. And what did he say on those broadcasts and in those plain truth articles? Don't believe me, believe my Bible, and believe your Bible. Why did he say it? Because he was speaking to individuals who were reading their Bibles or not reading their Bibles, and they had never even come to recognize the gross contradictions of the things that their churches were teaching them. And yet the simple truth of the plan of salvation is so easily substantiated in the Bible that Mr. Armstrong was able to say, don't believe me, read it in your Bible. Read 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of the dead and tell me how that fits in at all with the concept of man having an existing immortal soul and wafting up to heaven. It's just not there. And yet there was no one in this age before Herbert Armstrong who taught it. It was so simple. It was so beautifully portrayed in the Bible, and yet no one understood it. How can that be? Because man never comes to a knowledge of the simple truth of Christ except by divine revelation. No matter how easy it is and how much it makes sense to you and me, that is an indication, brethren, that God lifted that veil from off of your eyes and your mind and gave you the opportunity to see the simplicity of Christ. And everyone else in the world is still chafing under the burden of their deception, that which God has allowed them to continue in for a reason, because it's not their time yet. No, God is not locked in a battle with Satan trying to save the soul of every human being on the earth right now. He has left intentionally the world in deception because it's not their time of salvation. It is your time of salvation. It is your one and your one opportunity, but not for the world. In God's mercy, in His wisdom, and His love, He has not made the world at risk now for saving knowledge. They're going to receive that at a time in the future when they will be responsible for it, but right now they're not. They're simply paying the prices, writing the lessons of what mankind does when separated from God. All of the evil that is perpetrated on this earth is a reflection of the penalty for sin, and it's been going on for 6,000 years. And what a book of history is being written, and very well near completion. But for you, my dear brethren, who have been called and understand that simple plan, who heard the message, the words of that servant, either directly or indirectly, who taught it, beginning back in the late 1920s and the early 1930s, you see that simplicity. You can't tell it to your neighbors. You can't convince them. It's Greek to them. It's so clear in the Bible, and yet you can't convince them. They won't see it until God lifts that veil from their eyes. But you who see it today, we are the ones who are on the hook, and this is our time for salvation. Let's notice it. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming." When is the first resurrection going to occur? The first resurrection is going to occur at Christ's coming. Verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." So in verse 24 now, everything that happens after the first resurrection is capsulized in one short verse, but there's a whole lot that's a part of that verse. We're going to see that expanded as we go along. Verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." When does this change occur? When someone's going to be changed from mortality to immortality, from corruptible to incorruption. At the last trump. When is that? The revelation of Jesus Christ, His glorified second coming. The very time, the last of those seven trumpets that are part of the seventh seal. And the seven seals in Revelation, there are seven trumpet plagues that are a part of that seventh and final seal. And the last of those trumpet plagues is the announcement of the coming of Jesus Christ to take possession of His kingdom. And at that very moment, not only does Christ become possessor of heaven and earth on that throne, but simultaneously is a great resurrection that occurs at the last trump. "We shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we see a further expansion, the details on this resurrection. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. No, we're not to be mournful and sorrowful in that way. For those that have died, not in the same way that the world mourns, because they have no real hope of life after death. Oh, they have pretenses of it in their religions, but you can see the manifestation of what people really believe when their loved ones die. Because they make a pretense in their religious ideologies, and yet they're never sure. We, on the other hand, can be absolutely sure to know that death in the flesh is not the end at all, that God has promised a resurrection from the dead and that hope of glory. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring to him." Now, if we already have immortal souls, who is sleeping in Jesus? You ever thought about that? Who is sleeping in Jesus? By the world's tradition, as soon as you die, your immortal soul goes up to heaven and is with Jesus. Not sleeping at all. Who is sleeping with Jesus? Except we're talking about a mortal, dead human being who's in the grave and who has not immortal life inherent within himself or herself, and is waiting for a future revitalization through a resurrection from the dead. Those are the ones who are sleeping. Verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," more appropriately translated, "precede," "shall not precede them which are asleep." So we're talking about someone who had saving knowledge, were called to a knowledge of the truth, have lived their life successfully as God will judge, and died in Christ, and are now asleep awaiting their opportunity for salvation and a resurrection. And then there's another classification of those who are called, who are actually in these last days going to live to see the very revelation of Jesus Christ at His return. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God." That's that last trump we just read about in 1 Corinthians 15:52. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's how it's going to happen. Those who died in Christ faithfully, not polluting God's laws, standing firm to that original revelation, who died in Christ, then are going to be resurrected. Those who are alive that are part of the body of Christ, faithfully holding on and not corrupting it, are also then going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye, and together they are going to meet Christ in the air. Now the question is, where is Christ going and where are we going with Him? Because the world's concept is, that means going up with Christ in heaven. But we've already seen Christ isn't going up to heaven. He just got His marching orders from the Father. He just received a crown of glory and responsibility to rule the earth with a rod of iron. Christ is coming here. So those that are being resurrected in that first resurrection to be with Christ are going to be where? With Christ on this earth. Yes, they're resurrected and meet Him in the air, but then descend with Christ on the Mount of Olives to take possession of the kingdoms of this earth. Satan having been dethroned, bound in outer darkness. And then the revelation of the very kingdom of God and the perfect law that will be known by all humanity and will be ruled. They will be ruled. And that perfect law will be the law of the land in every nation on the face of the earth. And those who have been a part of that first resurrection, who have received the reward of salvation of eternal bodies, are going to rule in offices with Christ under His authority. Let's notice Revelation 20 in verse 1. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 1. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Here's a prophecy for the very revelation of Christ's kingdom, that 1,000-year millennial reign when Satan is going to be taken out of the way. He is no longer going to be the God of this earth. He will have been dethroned. and he will no longer be able to deceive. And cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So God still has a purpose for Satan and his evil and his nefarious purposes. And God will use him, even as he has allowed Satan to hold the office of the prince of the power of the air as God of this world for a reason now. He is not equal with God, resisting him. No, God has allowed him to remain in that office for his purpose, to try and to test and to prove that mankind cannot achieve paradise on earth, peace, unity, oneness, happiness, outside and separate and apart from the very laws of God in a relationship with the Father. Verse 4, and I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There are the offices of responsibility to be given to those who are part of the first fruits harvest who come up in the first resurrection. Those whose one opportunity for salvation is right now. But the rest of the dead, verse 5, live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So this doesn't mean everyone. There are obviously then it is a distinction made here between classifications of people. Those who were part of that first resurrection, remember, and when was that? At the last trump, when Christ returns. And yet there is a whole different classification of people who aren't going to live until after the 1,000 years are finished. Which tells you there's more than one resurrection. Which means what, brethren? There is more than one time of salvation. More than one time of salvation. Now the end of verse 5 says, this is the first resurrection, which has always been confusing to those who just read it without such. What you need to do, if you haven't already done so in your Bible, put parentheses around the first sentence in verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is a parenthetical expression. Put parentheses around that. When it follows by saying this is the first resurrection, it is not referring to the first part of the first sentence of verse 5. The first resurrection is referring back to verse number 4, the description, the detailed description of those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and did not accept the mark of the beast, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then the description of those of that next resurrection then comes in the next verses, a little bit farther down in Revelation 20. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But concerning those that are part of the first resurrection, that resurrection that takes place at the last trump when Christ takes possession of his kingdom, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Keep that in mind. What is this second death? What is the second death? On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What is the reward of those who were part of the first resurrection? They reign as kings and priests with Christ on the earth during that 1,000 years. What happens next? We have that 1,000-year reign. What's going to happen? Let's read just several references now. The 7-year feast that we just completed last night at sundown, picturing that millennial reign of Christ. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem What are we speaking of? We're talking about that great battle of Armageddon that took place when all of the nations of the earth fought against Christ when he returned. God gave him the scepter. He gave him the crown. He gave him the authority to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And the nations of the earth said, "We won't accept you. We won't accept you. We're going to fight against you." And so, yes, they are going to fight against Christ. And the blood is going to run to the horse's bridle as he takes vengeance and he forcibly takes possession of his kingdom. And he will establish the law of God on this earth, whether human beings like it or not. And anyone who doesn't like it is absolutely going to be stamped out. He will subjugate this earth and all nations. There will be no opposing government or authority. There will be no extremists who decide that they will separate themselves. It will not be tolerated or allowed. God is going to rule with the rod of iron through Jesus Christ. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, so all of those that are still alive after this great, horrendous final battle, which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Think about what that will be like when every human being on the face of this earth, one, is going to know God's law. They're going to have that veil lifted from their eyes. All of God's knowledge of His purpose and His plan is finally, for the first time, going to be spread about this earth. All eyes and ears will see and hear Him, and they will all be coming up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, I will qualify and say they will be expected to come and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Because what do we see that happens later? And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship the King, the Eternal of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. It tells you that there's still going to be free moral agency. Human beings are going to have to make the choice of whether they're going to obey or whether they're not. He's not going to compel them to come to the feast. He's going to make it law. And everyone will become aware of that perfect law and expected to abide in it. But it's still going to be their free moral agency to choose to obey or not. Those who do not are going to incur penalties, plagues of no rain. And then it says further on, even those who are attributed with Egypt, those that are apart, separated from God, who will not even come in the next year, are going to start to have additional plagues, greater and greater, for not obeying, for rebelling against God. But that feast is going to be kept in the millennium. Isaiah 11, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek, for the earth, of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. No, there's not going to be any false doctrine allowed to be promulgated. There's not going to be any alternative truth on the earth at the time that Christ rules. There's not going to be somebody who sets himself up separate and says, "Well, I'm going to offer you the same thing that Christ is offering. I'm just providing you an additional administration option. If you're not happy with the way Christ makes administrative decisions, I'm offering you an alternative over here." You see, that's what Satan the devil did. That's what Lucifer did when he wanted to be equal with God. He doesn't necessarily convince one-third of the holy angels to come and be separate and be apart by saying he was going to drastically change everything that was a part of the law of God. No, he just offered them an alternative. He said, "I will be like the Most High." And he set up a counterfeit. And he attracted one-third of the holy angels. And these were pretty bright beings, my dear brethren. These were not dummies. They had been taught the difference between right and wrong. They served at the very throne of God. And yet this deceptive being was able to use clever arguments to entice one-third to follow him into apostasy. Do you think that same deceptive being is not attempting to do the same thing today? You better believe he is. in whom he will use every subtle means he can to convince you that there is an alternative, that there is an equally approved administration somewhere else where you can have your close personal relationship with God and receive the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and yet not be a part of the original body. That won't be allowed in the millennium. Jesus Christ is not going to put up with it. It will be stamped out immediately. There will be unity, there will be harmony, there will be one law, there will be free moral agency, because human beings are going to have to come on their own accord to respect and to love that way of life. They're going to have to embrace it. They're going to have to be overcomers, even as I mentioned on the sermon for the Day of Atonement. There's still going to be overcoming required for even those who live in the millennial reign. In order for them to qualify to receive salvation like those who were part of the first resurrection, they're going to have to overcome. They're going to have to overcome the natural, carnal nature which opposes God. But there's only going to be one ruling law on that earth at that time, and it will be God's perfect law. The only question is how many will love it, will come to love it, and seek to obey it. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. No rebellion will be tolerated. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And what is that kingdom going to be like? The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. We are talking about a truly glorious rest. The 1,000-year period following the 6,000 years which God has given man to prove the hard lessons of rebellion and disobedience. And then comes the 7,000-year period of rest, even directly related and pictured by the weekly Sabbath day of rest. We picture every 7 days when we keep the Sabbath, the coming of this 1,000-year reign of Christ, when only the law of God will reign and all knowledge of that God will permeate this earth. All will live in harmony and peace and unity, and there will be no more suffering or pain, not at all. Isaiah 30 and verse 18, continuing that picture. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. And therefore will the Eternal wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you, for the Eternal is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. All are going to have an opportunity to come into a close personal relationship with God. Right now, the majority of the 6 billion plus people on the earth are absolutely cut off from God. They have no close relationship with him. They have no opportunity to receive his blessings. In this day, all humanity will have that option. What a glorious, glorious time. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, you shall yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk you in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. A further substantiation that free moral agency is going to be going on. Human beings are not going to be mandated to obey. They are not going to be allowed to hurt one another. More than likely, these teachers, even many of you who assume those offices, are going to be enforcing the laws on that earth to prevent mankind from victimizing their fellow man. And so more than likely, you see, you're not going to be prevented from hurting yourself if you disobey, but you are going to be prevented, or the peoples of the earth are going to be prevented from hurting others. There's not going to be any murder. There's not going to be any theft. There's not going to be any of these evil things perpetrated, one taking advantage of the other. It's not going to be allowed in that perfect kingdom. But free moral agency to accept and to embrace that way of life personally is still going to be the rule of the day. Now then, what about all of the rest of the dead that we read about in Revelation 20 and verse 5? What happens to them? Well, let's begin by looking at Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 1, because here we see a prophecy of another resurrection. And this is a very unique resurrection. Why is it different, and how do we know it's distinct and separate from that first resurrection that took place at the last trump when Christ returned? Keep it in mind as we read, we will see. Ezekiel 37 and verse 1, "The hand of the Eternal was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Eternal and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." We call this the prophecy of the dry bones. "And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus saith the Eternal God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live." Now, first, before we go any further, what's the difference between a spirit being and a human flesh and blood being? One is sustained by breath, oxygen, oxygenating the cells of the body to maintain the life. And when the oxygen no longer flows within that body, life disappears and there is death. On the other hand, a spirit being does not depend upon oxygen and breathing and air in order to live. There is inherent life, eternal life in a spirit body. So what are we talking about? As opposed to that first resurrection where we saw beings that were changed in a twinkling of an eye and became spirit beings and met Christ in the air and then descended upon the Mount of Olives to rule, what is this body of people and how are they compared? "I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live." So are we talking about a spiritual resurrection to eternal life here? Verse 6, "And I will lay sinew upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live." We're not talking about that first resurrection. We're talking about someone who has died and been in the grave, and is going to be resurrected again to flesh and blood. They're going to stand upon their feet again as mortal flesh and blood beings, like as they were in their first life. And what's the difference, however? What's going to be unique about their second life in the flesh as opposed to the first? "I will lay sinew upon you and bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Eternal." What's the one significant change? For the first time, these are going to know God. They lived their entire first existence, however long that may have been, having been separated from God and never knowing His truth at all. This time, they're going to be resurrected, given new flesh and blood bodies, and also the revelation of the truth of God. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. How many are going to be a part of this resurrection? Probably billions. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our part. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves. Any possible confusion that this is a resurrection from the dead? They're going to come out of their graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. The knowledge of God is going to be the only distinction now that they didn't have before. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, then shall you know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Eternal. For the first time, these billions are going to be given the opportunity to have the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit, that which they never had in their first lifetime when they lived according to human wisdom, according to the best that they could figure out on their own, paying every price for rebellion against God. And this time, they're going to be given a second opportunity now to live with the very Spirit of God guiding and directing them according to that perfect law. Back to Revelation again, chapter 20 and verse 5, because Ezekiel 37 then shows you the definition of these that are a part of the first part of verse 5. Revelation 20 and verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. When does this great resurrection pictured by the prophecy of the Valley of the Dry Bones occur? Not when Christ returns. No, that's the first resurrection of those who were part of the first fruits. Not even during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when those who are still alive on the earth come under the dominion of God, under Christ, and have families and increase generation after generation? No, this next resurrection doesn't happen until even after that 1,000-year reign of Christ is completed. And then come down to verse number 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, so now we're going to see something that happens when this millennial reign of Christ ends, which is coming then to picture that which we are celebrating even today in the keeping of the last great day. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Remember we saw earlier that God still has a plan and a purpose. Even though he's bound him for 1,000 years, he's going to let him out for a short while because he still has a use for that deceptive, nefarious being to test and to try those now that need also to demonstrate character and a love for God's truth. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nation which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom who as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Here we've had 1,000-year reign where there has been no adversary. The only adversary has been the minds of those human subjects and their nations having to overcome. But now to test to see how they will do in that last generation, perhaps, of the millennium, or at the very end, Satan is going to be loosed and allowed to practice his deception. And anyone who has not been really getting it, has not been truly applying themselves in overcoming, is going to become a victim when they are put to the test by this adversary. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, not are, cross that out. In the Greek, it's properly translated, were cast. Where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Who's tormented day and night forever and ever? Human beings who die without accepting Christ? No. It's not what it said. Satan, the devil, is the only one who is tormented. Why? Because he's already a spirit being. God made him, Lucifer, from the beginning as an eternal being who cannot die. And therefore, his rebellion means that he's going to have to exist forever and ever in a state of restraint, being tormented in the darkness of that pit. That's not what's going to happen, and that's not what happened to the men represented by the beast and the false prophet. No, they were flesh and blood human beings, which means when they're cast into that fire, they're burned up. They're not there anymore. God is not going to punish and torment human beings forever and ever and ever in a state of revenge. That is a lie of Satan the devil, and it's totally contrary to the concept of a loving God. No, Satan himself is the only one who is going to pay the price of living in torment forever and ever. He has only promulgated that concept onto us. He's taken his penalty that he knows he is going to bear and attempted to convince human beings that they are going to pay that penalty. And they're not. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were cast. What happened to the beast and the false prophet? When they were cast into that fire, they burned up. There's nothing left of them. When Satan is cast in, he will be tormented in restraint forever and ever because he is an immortal being and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne. Now we enter into the purpose, the picture of God's plan of salvation, even which we note and celebrate on this, we call the last great day of the feast. The picture of a white throne judgment period in which this second resurrection that we just saw in Ezekiel 37 and in Revelation 20, verse 5, denotes. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. As we were taught so many years ago by Mr. Armstrong, this is synonymous with that resurrection. Back to human life of those who lived on this earth and died in generations past, never having had an opportunity to have a relationship with God or to know saving knowledge. For the first time now, they're going to be resurrected back in the flesh. At the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, they're going to stand upon their feet on the earth again. And for the first time, the difference is they're going to have the revelation of God. They're going to have open minds to receive His priceless knowledge. How do we know? I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, we've got the book of life. What is the book of life? The book of life is that which each of your names have been written in, if you have been called. As God knew you by name from the foundation of the world, He knew who He was going to call. He looked down through the corridors of time, and He knew exactly who you would be, every gene, every composition of your DNA, because He knows the end from the beginning, and He determined that He was going to call you. So did we learn from the beginning. You were destined to be called, not to be saved or to lost, but to be called at this particular time and to have your opportunity to be a part of the first fruits harvest. At the time of the second resurrection, then that very same book of life is going to be opened up to all of the billions who lived and died before without that saving knowledge. Their names are also going to be written in that book of life, meaning they're going to be given the chance for salvation, even as you have been given that chance right now. What's this first book, though? And said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. What books? The very books of the Bible, the Holy Scripture. It means for the first time, brethren, their minds are going to be open to understand the scripture that God preserved, to understand the truth which has been hidden for them all during their first existence. For the first time, those books are going to be open to their understanding even as they are open to you now. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. You see, what books are they that tell us how we're supposed to live, by which we're going to be judged? The very word of God. The Ten Commandments, the statutes of judgments, all that is retained right there in that Bible that you hold. Those are the books by which all of these resurrected beings are also going to be judged, even as you and I are being judged by them right now. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now let me ask you this, brethren. If these newly resurrected beings stand on their feet with new bodies, flesh and blood, and are for the first time given a knowledge of God, are they ready to be judged and sentenced right at that moment? It says that they're going to be judged according to their works. So what does that mean? By default, there has to be a period of time in which they're going to live and to exist on this earth again, and they're going to have to prove their love for the truth by their willingness to obey God's law. Which means at the moment of this resurrection, they are not standing to be sentenced to either to receive eternal life or to receive the death penalty. No, they are being resurrected to a white throne judgment period, a period of time now which they are going to live and work and prove by their fruits whether they will love God's law and obey or whether they will reject it, just like you and I are doing right now in our lives as we are being evaluated and judged right now according to the law of those books, and determine whether we are going to develop holy righteous character, put on Jesus Christ, or whether we're going to reject that way. Whether we're going to be overcomers or whether we are going to reject and justify self. And these resurrected ones who were part of the second resurrection are going to have to go through the same proving ground. How long is that proving ground going to be? We do not know. One supposition of one evangelist years and years ago attempted to find the answer in Isaiah 65. So let's turn there, Isaiah 65 and verse 19. Maybe this is the answer, maybe it's not. But we know it's going to be a period of time, whether it's 50 years, 70 years, or 100 years. There is a time in which these resurrected beings are going to have a chance to live their life and build that holy righteous character. Isaiah 65 and verse 19, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So now this was used to project that this period after the end of the 1,000-year reign, when the second resurrection occurs, these billions of people would have a 100-year period in order to prove whether they will accept God's way and live according to that law, their opportunity for qualification for salvation. Whether it's the proper to attribute this prophecy to that, we don't know. Maybe so, maybe not. What we know, it is going to be a white throne judgment period, and there's going to be enough time for each one to certify to God whether they will build that character and live for eternity according to His way. But during that time, it appears there is going to be no more birth of children. You see, you're going to have billions that are qualifying, and it has to end somewhere. There has to be an end point to the time. Now, does that mean there's not going to be little babies during that time? How many small infants have died over the course of the history of 6,000 years? How many even abortions have taken place of infants who never even had the opportunity to take their first breath? And yet all of those are life and those are beings that God recognizes, and they are going to be resurrected, which means very likely, you see, you're going to have human beings that died as adults who are going to be put back into new physical bodies, and you're also going to have all of these little ones who died as babies or as infants or even before birth. And so there is going to be an entire society filled during that period of time, whether it's 100 years or some other period of time, and those children are going to be brought up in the ways and the knowledge of God and have their opportunity, just like the adults who are resurrected, for salvation during that final period of time, that white throne judgment period, even that we celebrate today in the keeping of this glorious holy day. At the end of that time, then they are going to be judged, even as you and I are going to be judged when Christ returns. As it says, the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. There is going to be a judgment that takes place, a sentencing of guilt or innocence, of qualification or rejection. Then what happens? Is that all? One more step. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. Remember we read earlier in Revelation 20 about something called the second death. Those, you see, who qualify in the first resurrection are not going to be hurt of the second death. But by implication, who is going to be hurt of a second death? How can there be a second death if there wasn't a first death and a resurrection in between? You see, a human being can't die twice unless he dies once and then comes back to life. So the very use of the terminology makes it very clear that there is a resurrection from the dead, but there's somebody who in that second life is ultimately going to pay again with his life, and after that there is going to be no further resurrection. Revelation 2, verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So somebody who overcomes, we can't overcome unless we're called to a knowledge of the truth. So that has to be first and foremost. So once called and given that chance to be a part of the body of Christ, then we have to act upon it and bear fruits of repentance and overcoming. And those who do so, even though we continue to struggle all of our lives against the flesh and against the pulls, and we trip and we fall and we make mistakes, and yet we don't give in, we don't justify sin, we continue to fight to overcome. You see, those are going to receive eternal life. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So by implication, those who do not overcome are the ones who are going to be hurt of the second death. Those who will refuse to overcome self, who will try to justify self, they will pay the penalty of the second death. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Eternal of Hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. There's someone who's going to be totally obliterated by that fire, and there is going to be nothing left of them. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Eternal of Hosts. Someone's going to be turned into ashes. They are going to be burned up. And it is a direct prophecy of that second death. Notice also Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, this is somebody who did it, who had their chance, and ended up rejecting it and turning away. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for our sins. We only get one chance, brethren. We get one calling, one opportunity to respond. If we reject it, if we turn away from it, we prove to God that we don't love it. And he is not going to give eternal life to any human being that will not love that way of life, because he's not going to take the chance that any of us might do like Lucifer and turn into a devil. He's not going to do it. Why? He's not going to put you or me through that and have us live the fate of Satan the devil in torment forever and ever. If we reject him, he's going to mercifully extinguish us and put us out of his misery, and there's going to be nothing left. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful, looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose you shall be, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? No, who is it that commits the unpardonable sin? One who receives the call, who's given that opportunity for a close personal relationship with God, and who ultimately rejects and turns away from it. That one, you see, has done despite to the grace of God and to his Holy Son, and will pay with his life. What happens? How does that come about? Those who earn this penalty of a second death, Revelation 21 and verse 8, Revelation 21 and verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. How is God going to carry out that death penalty? By fire. How did he carry out the death penalty on all humanity except for Noah and his family when the earth totally rebelled and came to the fullness of their sins eons ago? With water, a great flood, and he wiped out all of mankind except for one family that he continued, who repopulated the earth. How is he going to purge the earth then of all rebelliousness and sin at the completion of this plan of salvation? This time, not with water, but with fire, and it is going to consume all who have not repented and turned to God. Revelation 20 and verse 11. We see it in context now, that great white throne judgment, the second resurrection, with something that follows. Revelation 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So now at the end of this judgment period of the white throne judgment, now notice verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What are we talking about? As Mr. Armstrong clarified, all of those who died in the past, who had been given that opportunity, who were added to the body of Christ or given that opportunity by the call, and who rejected it and died in that state, who are judged by God in his mercy and his wisdom to have failed, they're not just going to stay in the grave. They too are going to be resurrected. Because all who are guilty are going to pay the price of the second death. And there can't be a second death unless they're resurrected. Now, there's many out there of our former brethren who want to argue, well, a loving God would never resurrect someone just to turn around and throw them into a fire. Says who? Says who? Because without that, you see, brethren, they will never have known that they failed. There are many right now, probably, I hope not many, but there are some now who have died believing they were absolutely right and yet had absolutely rejected God in Christ. And if they just stay in the grave, they'll never know They were wrong. God is a God of judgment. He is a God of mercy and truth, but he is a God of judgment, and all are going to be judged. Those that died having committed the unpardonable sin are not going to have that final sentencing unless they too are resurrected and become accountable for their actions. And so it is going to happen, and it is what Mr. Armstrong called the final resurrection. You can call it a third resurrection because it is not the first and it's not the second, so it can be no other than the third, and some people have a hard time with the concept of a third resurrection. I'm sorry, brethren, the Bible absolutely substantiated because it makes sense, because all of these people need to be accounted for. And without a separate final or third resurrection, there's this whole classification of people that have not been dealt with. There's too many loose ends, except that final resurrection and that judgment come to pass. And so we believe by revelation that Mr. Armstrong taught that which we find substantiated in the Bible. And there is a final resurrection, and those who died having committed the unpardonable sin, rejecting Jesus Christ when they had their opportunity to be a part of the first fruits harvest, they're going to come up. They're going to come up at the end of that plan, and they're going to know, because they're going to be sentenced by Christ as having failed, and then they are going to be cast into that lake of fire, and they're going to pay with their lives. Not to live in torment forever and ever. They don't have an immortal body. They weren't given an immortal body. God mercifully resurrected them to flesh and blood, and they will be mercifully put out of their misery. But they will be sentenced, and they will pay that death penalty of the second death. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We've had our names written in the book of life, brethren, because God's given us that opportunity and that chance. And if we do the right thing, our name's going to stay in that book. The only way that our name is going to be removed is if we remove it ourselves, because we prove we don't love it and we don't value this calling and this opportunity. There are going to be thousands, millions, and billions in the future who are going to have their chance. They don't have it now. They may even be the source of many of your trials and tribulations, because in ignorance, they can't respect or value or understand what you're doing and why. They think you're foolish. They think you're crazy. But see, the day is coming when they're going to have their minds open and they're going to know. What are they going to say about you then? When they have their opportunity to receive Christ, are they going to look back and say, "Now I understand what so-and-so was doing and why he or she was so devout, even though I thought they were stupid and idiotic and ridiculous and crazy. Now I recognize who they were and why it was so important." Is that what they're going to say, or are they going to say, "I can't understand why, when these who I knew that had this opportunity were willing to trade it in? I value it. I love it now that I understand it. I want life with Christ. Why couldn't these that came before stand up and be counted?" What are your friends and your relatives going to say when they have that opportunity, my dear brethren? Are we going to be the lights? Are we going to stand firm now as we march forward through whatever tribulation, trials, and difficulties await us before the return of Christ? Are we going to stand firm and be willing to endure persecution and trial and stand for the law of God and not allow anyone to take our crown? We can, absolutely, if we love it. And then that plan is completed. 1 Corinthians 15 again, the resurrection chapter. Let's look at verse 24 quickly. 1 Corinthians 15:24, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God." Yes, when all is said and done, Christ will have completed his mission. Under the authority of the Father, he created the heavens and the earth. He created mankind. He set this entire plan in motion from the beginning, over 6,000 years ago, and when it's all said and done, and he completes everything that the Father gave him to do, he will turn it back over to the Father. "When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Revelation 21 and verse 1. Revelation 21 and verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" Perfect unanimity and harmony in the family of God. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." There's the plan of salvation right there. The purpose that God has had in mind from the very beginning, to add all of us and all of humanity into a great eternal family of sons in his glorious kingdom, to share that power and that majesty and that love and that unity for all eternity. And what is that great God family going to do when it's expanded to that extent? We don't know. We don't know what we're going to do for all eternity, but all we know is it's going to be glorious. And we know as sons in that family, God, the God family, not angels sitting on a cloud. No, that's part of Satan's deception to try and convince us that the greatest hope that we have is to be a servant angelic being. That's what Satan, and that's what Lucifer was created to be. He never had the opportunity to be the son of God in the God family. But to you, my dear brethren, has been given. To humanity was created for that purpose. And through the fulfillment of the resurrections, the first and the second, and the third resurrections in the times of salvation, we have that knowledge to know what God is doing on this earth and why. What a glorious picture that is. One final scripture this morning, Revelation 3 and verse 11. It is you and I right now, brethren, that are on the hook. We have been given that opportunity to understand and to have truth now, and so we are responsible for it. The rest of the world, they're living according to the whim of their own human wisdom and making the mistakes and paying the prices, and they haven't even had their first chance. Their first chance is coming in the future, but for you and me, brethren, it's right now, and we are being judged right now. Revelation 3 and verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Who are you going to be willing to let take your crown? Who are you going to allow, my dear brethren, to convince you to depart from the faith once delivered, or to embrace an alternative that's being set up out there that looks the same in many ways? Are you going to allow it? Are you going to fall for that? Are you going to allow any deceptive spirit, even of a close friend, a family member, or someone else that you hold in high regard, to take your crown? Don't do it, brethren. The body of Christ is unified in one. It is not splintered. It is not divided. "Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God," which is New Jerusalem, that city we just read about, "which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches."
The Church of God the Eternal. has just presented a message by Mr. John Brisby, given in Newport, Oregon, for the morning service of the last great day, October 9th, 2001.